If you would grab a seat while you're opening in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're walking through this book. I love this book, both the Sams, 1st and 2nd. We're looking at, in many ways, you know, the conflict between two men here, Saul and David at this point. You know, Saul is the king. He had been anointed, but when David was anointed king, the Spirit of God left King Saul. And so Saul sits there in Gibeah on his throne with a spear instead of a scepter, you know, with a spear. And he hates David because by now he knows that David is the anointed king. He hates him. He wants to kill him. He's out to destroy him. And David, who is anointed, doesn't have the crown, doesn't have the throne, but he will be king and soon. And we're in the midst of this 10-year period. So he's 20, maybe 21 at this point, as he's going to go till he's about 30 when he will actually be crowned the king after Saul dies. And, you know, we know David as, in many ways, if we, even people who don't know the Bible that well, certainly know some things about David. We know that he was a man of great faith, that he was a man who loved the Lord, that he was had been a shepherd, and he had a shepherd's heart. And as a king, he had a shepherd's heart. And he was a man of great faith. He goes up against Goliath, this 10-foot-plus monster of a man, and kills him with his sling. And now, of course, he's on the run because Saul wants to kill him. And yet, the one who really ought to want to kill him, the one who you would expect, I should say, who would want to kill him, is Jonathan, because Jonathan is heir apparent to the throne. He's firstborn of Saul, and he's crown prince. So you would expect that. But we read a couple weeks ago that both Jonathan and David's souls have been knit together. They're men with the same heart for the Lord. And so there's this very special friendship that has grown between them. And if you've been following along, and I hope you are reading ahead, in chapter 20, we saw how Jonathan and David, Jonathan didn't believe that his father really was out to kill David. And so they set up a ruse to kind of, you know, ferret this out and find out whether or not David was really, you know, a target for Saul. And sure enough, that was the case. So Jonathan comes to David, and they arranged a certain code, you know, with shooting some arrows, and they met, and Jonathan said, "You have to just keep running. You have to get as far away as possible." And that began, as we get into chapter 21, David's flight. And he goes from being a man of great faith to being a man of great fear. And he's going to come back to great faith eventually, but he goes into the depths of great fear. And I think we can all relate to that. There's always something that happens in our lives. We can relate to going from just loving the Lord, believing everything we read in the Word, to suddenly we see a reality in front of us, and because of fear, we come back to our own craftiness. We come back to the things that we think we're strong at. We come back to ourselves, and we rely on ourselves and our own strengths instead of on the Lord. So we're going to pick up as we go through here a few stories and look at a few things. Beginning in chapter 21, we read verse 1, "Now David came to Nob." Remember, now he had been at Gibeah in the forest outside of Gibeah where the palace was. And so Nob is up north, you know, north central Israel. Shiloh had been destroyed, you know, some years before that. And the tabernacle was now in Nob. So David didn't travel that far to go to Nob. And he came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, not a high priest, he's a priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and he said to him, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business. And he said to me, 'Don't let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you. And I've directed my young men to such and such a place.'" By the way, what's wrong with that statement? It's a lie. Yeah, exactly. This is David. We expect him to, you know, man of great faith. He's going to tell the truth. He lies. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? I mean, he's hungry. He's been on the run. And what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, well, there is no common bread on hand, but there is the holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest and said to them, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men, their bodies, are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. A little complicated, but let's just keep moving on. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. And now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg. You got to say that with Doeg, okay? His name was Doeg, an Edomite. Note that, he's an Edomite. So is not only is he a dog, that's not how you say dog in Hebrew, but you know, to me, he's a dog. He acts like a dog later on. But he's an Edomite. Circle that. You know, remember the separation between Jacob and Esau, and Esau is the father of the Edomites, and they inhabit what we would call southern Jordan today. And they play a very important role in Israel's history. They're enemies. And there's prophecies about them. Obadiah has prophecy about them. I'm not going to go into all, but and they're going to play a major role in end times too. Okay, so anyhow, he's an Edomite. He's the chief of the herdsmen who belong to Saul in verse 8. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. What's wrong with that statement? It's a lie, right? So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the Valley of Elah, there it is. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it, for there's no other except that one here. And David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. We'll stop there for a second. And I do get this picture of David. You know, we don't see him necessarily as a man of great stature. And so here he is, a, you know, 20-ish guy, not real tall. And we know that he, you know, he slew Goliath and actually took off Goliath's head with this sword. This sword is no small deal. So I get this picture of this little guy carrying around this, dragging around this big sword. That's only just the way my mind works sometimes. But and so he takes that. Well, where's his sling? I mean, David has moved. He's gone from being a man of faith. He's in fear. He's on the run. Don't misunderstand what I'm doing. I'm not criticizing per se. I understand. We do those things, which also doesn't justify it. But we do those things sometimes. And where's his sling? Where are his weapons? He's left them because he's on the run. He's trying to save his life. Let's go back to this showbread thing, this holy bread. The priest said, look, I don't have any regular bread here. There's no wonder bread. There's none of that stuff here. But I do have the showbread that's here, or the holy bread. And holy, remember, holy doesn't mean without sin. Holy means set apart. So we're holy. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're holy. I'm holy. It certainly doesn't mean without sin. But and in the case of the priests, they're holy because they're set apart. Only the priests can do the priest's work. And there's a certain number of loaves of bread that were set out on Shabbat, or the evening before Shabbat. Every week, they would set them out, and they would stay there for the entire week. You know what happens if you take bread and you put it out in your kitchen, you know, and what's it like a week later? Probably not too good, right? It's either really crusty or really moldy or whatever. But the Bible says, and all the traditions say, that it was actually very good at the end of that time. So it was only to be eaten by the priest. Well, where's Ahimelech getting off by saying, here, you can take this? And we're still in 1 Samuel, but there's another situation that comes up in the New Testament, and Jesus refers to this, and he refers to it in Matthew 12 and Mark chapter 2. I just want to read something from Mark chapter 2, because what's happening in Mark chapter 2 is Jesus and the disciples are walking through the fields, and the guys are pulling grain off of, heads off the heads of wheat, and they're rubbing it to get the chaff off, and then they're eating it. Because they're hungry. And there was no law against that. But the Pharisees get bent out of shape because it's the Sabbath and you're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. That's work. And so Jesus says something to them. And I find this interesting because he says this a lot to them. I love this question. He says, you can just mark this down, you don't have to go there. But Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read?" They read all the time. They were always reading stuff, and they were always discussing the stuff that they were reading. But Jesus is referring to what? He's referring to this book. He's referring to the Bible. He says, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest," different guy, "and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." And then he said, speaking of the Sabbath, he said, "Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." We don't serve the law. The law is for our benefit, Jesus is saying. "Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." What's he saying? He's saying there are times where even though the law has been given by God and Israel was to follow the law, there are times where certain parts of it could be set aside when someone was in need. That humanity, that human need superseded the law. And so it was okay for in the case of Mark chapter 2, for the men to eat the wheat on the Sabbath. It wasn't working. And as far as David is concerned, he's saying that what the high priest has done was not wrong because David and those who were with him were very hungry. And so it was okay to set aside the law that said that showbread was only for the priests. I said that for a reason, and I want to get back to it in a moment. But, I find something interesting. Now, I'm going to say something. Don't get all torqued with me, okay? Please don't. I remember when I studied Hebrew, my professor, who was a real intellectual, hard to keep up with, at least for me, but kind of, as you would expect, a little kooky. That's how you interpret it if you're me. And he would say, when he referred to the Bible, he'd say the Tanakh, or the what we'd say the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament to us. That's the Word of God, and the New Testament is commentary on that. Okay, don't write me emails. And it was tongue-in-cheek, but there was something about what he was saying, and the important part of what he was saying is that there's so much in the New Testament that we think we understand because we're New Testament believers. We always read the New Testament. But that we don't fully understand if we're not familiar with the Old Covenant. If we're not familiar with the Old Covenant, we don't always understand the New. So it's interesting when Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Have you never read?" I find very often I have to take that personally. Have I not read? Am I understanding these things? Am I seeking to understand the things that are written here? All right, so let's just move on a little bit. It says in verse 10, "Then David arose, and he fled that day from before Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath." You should be a Gath at that. Okay, he went to Gath. What is Gath? It's one of the Philistine capitals, right? Who famous comes from Gath? Goliath from Gath. Are you out of your ever-loving mind, man? You're going to Gath? And on top of that, you have the sword of Goliath with you. Talk about rubbing it in their faces. And so he goes to Gath. And it's a long trip. You have to, from Nob to Gath is a long walk. It's a couple days to walk there, probably 3 days a hike. And he's going down there. He goes there on purpose. And presumably, you know, scholars have all kinds of opinions about this, but presumably he does this because he doesn't think that he'll be found out there, that Saul's not going to come and invade, you know, Gath, because Saul's a bit of a chicken when it comes to this stuff, and so he wouldn't do that. So, okay, that maybe that's his reason. But, and in verse 11, and the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" Look at this. By now, not only the Israelites understood that he was going to be king, even the enemies understand that he's going to be the king. "Is this not David, king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in their dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" Now David took these words to heart, and he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior. I mean, obviously, he went down with one purpose. He didn't plan to do what he ends up doing here. He went down just figuring he can hide there. A lot of times, you know, we think we can hide among our unsaved friends. We can hide in those situations. But, you know, it's obvious to them. Sometimes they're going to point at us and say, "Wait a minute, aren't you the one who was telling me all about the Bible? Aren't you the one who's telling me the Lord's coming back? Aren't you the one who's doing this? What are you doing here? What are you sitting at the bar for? What are you smoking that for? What are you doing with me? I mean, if you were a Christian, Christians don't do that stuff, do they?" And so he changed his behavior, verse 13, before them, and he pretended madness in their hands, and he, now my Bible says, he scratched on the doors of the gate, and he let his saliva fall down his beard. That's a very colorful picture. It's old. If you're reading the King James, I think it says he scrabbled on the walls. He wasn't playing a word game. It's actually just during the time when the Bible was translated into English the first time, they didn't want to translate it as to what it says. And it's unpreachable, so I'm not going to tell you. But anyhow, what he did was not cool. He acted like a nut. And then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see, the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Do I have need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" I mean, you know, saying, "I'm in government. I'm surrounded by nuts. You know, do I need more insane people here?" Is really, really what he's asking. Good men and good women sometimes do some pretty strange things. And we see David doing that here. So he flees. He flees. He goes to Nob in the first place. He gets, you know, Goliath's sword. He lies his way to the priest. He lies his way through it. He gets bread for the few companions that he has with him. We're not told how many, but there seems to be a few. He gets the showbread, and then he makes his way over to Gath. Crazy, but he thinks, he must think that he's going to hide there, and that doesn't work out, and so he doesn't stay there, and now he's on the run again. I find it interesting, and I believe it should be interesting to all of us, that the Bible never hides the warts of the heroes in the Bible. You know, we read about David, or you read about Abraham, you read about Moses. I mean, you start to go through, you know, the big names. And the Lord never hides their warts. He just flat out, he just tells it like it is and what they did. And some of the things sometimes that you can infer, you go, "Oh my word, they're just like me." But when we look from a new covenant standpoint, when we read, for example, we read, you know, the book of Hebrews, and we come to Hebrews chapter 11, that's very different. And I often said, you know, God looks at us through rose-colored glasses, stained with the blood of Christ, so that when he looks at us, he sees us justified in Christ, for those of us who are believers, just as if we had never sinned. And so he doesn't see those warts and those marks. He doesn't see us through that light. He sees us as children of the Most High. But we're looking at the old covenant, and here we're being shown these things. So David takes off, and David therefore departed from there, verse 1 of chapter 22, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, the Cave of Adullam, this guy is really taking a hike. But, he's gone from Nob down to Gath, and now he goes back toward Bethlehem, toward the east, past Bethlehem about 9 or 10 miles, is this ancient, it was probably ruins at that time, an ancient city of Adullam, and there were a lot of caves up there. So there's probably a large cave, that's presumption, probably a large cave that he went into. The Cave of Adullam, very interesting. What drives us to the Cave of Adullam? Fear. Fear that someone's going to hurt us. Fear that everything is going wrong. Fear that I can't get this right no matter what I do. Fear that everything around me, the foundations around me seem to be crumbling. Fear, those types of things. Fear is what drives us to the cave. And he probably went in as far as he could. You know, and as you look through your Bible, as you read through the Psalms, very often we read the Psalms, we just see them as poetry. We kind of know that this is the hymn book of Israel, but it's important to remember this really is the hymn book of Israel, and that people sang these Psalms. We don't know the tunes today, but they sang these Psalms. And from Adullam, between his time in Gath and then his time in Adullam, David writes at least four, you can easily assume 6 or 7 of the Psalms, so 56, 57, which Psalm 34, Psalm 142. It's interesting, some of the things he says. Let me just read a little bit from Psalm 142. He says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. I mean, think about it. You're in this cave. You're in the middle of, this is the beginning of the wilderness area of the Judean wilderness. So there's no one out there. So we think, I cried out to the Lord. If we put that in our terms, we usually think I prayed. It took me about 5 minutes, and then I went off to work. But I cried out to the Lord. I get this picture of David because he's not a man who holds back. He's a man who's right out there. And so I get this picture, at least in my mind, of this man standing there, whether in the cave or outside of the cave, looking up in the sky and say, why? What's going on? Why is this happening? I've experienced that in my life. I suppose many of us have experienced that in our lives. And we cry out to the Lord, and he wants us to cry out to him. He says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice, to the Lord, I make supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble, as if he didn't know. But still, he does that. In verse 5, he says, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, but you are my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're stronger than I am. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. There are a lot of psalms that he's written, and some you'll recognize. You'll think, oh, we've sung that song before. He writes these things out of despair. He writes them out of a deep place of pain. And I suppose there are some people who've never experienced despair or deep pain in your lives, but I suppose that most of us would say we have experienced some very difficult times. You know, in fact, later on, let me just, he writes this. You know, this is a man who can say this when he finds the Lord's protection. In Psalm 34, he says, the angel of the Lord, that's Christ himself. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Fear the Lord, you who are his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack. They suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Some say from the experience that he has in Achish, but I suppose he wrote it in Adullam. Songs for the cavemen. You know, songs that you write when you're in this place of, you know you're safe for now, but how long will it last? Well, it says in 22, David therefore departed from there, and he escaped to the cave at Adullam. So when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Why? Because you know, Saul's going to either kill them, or he's going to take them as hostages and use that as leverage to get David out, to ferret David out, so that he can kill David. That's the kind of man Saul was. And so his family leaves, and they go to Adullam, where David is. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And so he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Now it says everyone who was. I suppose there were more than that throughout Israel, but there were 400 who fell into those categories. Everyone who was distressed. I mean, the first thing that comes to our mind, we think, well, distressed, what does that mean? We think stressed out. You know, well, it's more than that, probably. The idea is tormented, persecuted. You know, these are men who, you know, were drafted probably into Saul's army. They understood who David was and that he was a great captain. He was accepted by all of the men in the army. He was a regular guy, but he was the kind of guy you wanted to go into battle with. And maybe, you know, they're upset because David has left, and it's a conjecture, but and they're persecuted now because of this. And those who are in debt, and it's not just the idea of, well, I don't have enough cash in my checking account, so I run up my plastic. That's not that kind of thing. And I pray for the rapture so I don't have to pay it back. You know, don't do that. Okay? Don't do that. But it's not that kind of thing. It probably more in terms of the heavy burden that Saul had placed on the people through the taxation. And now they're completely strung out. They have nothing left, and they're going to be made slaves, even contrary to the law itself. They're going to be made slaves. So they're in debt, and they flee to David. And it says those who were discontented. If you translate that directly from Hebrew, you really get bitterness of soul. I mean, it's one thing to be discontent. There are a lot of times in my life where I've been discontent, not content with my job, not content with where I was living, not content with, you know, certain things. You've experienced that, right? Come on, I know you have. Okay. Yeah, that's one type of discontentment. This is the idea of bitterness of soul, where at the deepest level there's bitterness. And it can only be the result of all these other things that I've already mentioned. So these are the kind of people who come to David. 400 of them. Later on, we'll in chapter 23, we'll read 600. So, you know, you've got 400 people who are all stressed out, in debt, and really bummed out, and your parents too, and brothers. Great. What do I do now? Well, we're going to read later on that he actually sends off his family. He goes over to Moab, and he asks the king over there to take his parents, because his great great grandmother was Ruth, who was a Moabitess, and so okay, that's what happens. They come to David in this condition. You talk about a motley crew. You can't get a more motley crew than this. But you know, there's something interesting about people who are at that level. There's something interesting about people who no longer have hope in the system, who no longer have hope in even their own abilities to get over the problem. That with the right leader, and this is a great study if you're a leader, this is a great study in leadership, these chapters, these 10 or so chapters. A leader can start to bring out the right things in those people. Because these men, if you read later on in 1 Chronicles, like 11, 12, and so on, become, many of them, become some of David's mighty men. The warriors. So obviously David had an effect on them. And they're the ones who become part of the raiding parties when they go out and they do fight with Saul and some of the other things that they do. Well, let's just try to get a picture, okay? The picture that we have is that David is holed up in the cave of Adullam. And he's bummed out in the first place. He cries out to the Lord. And then come all these people who are or tormented, they're persecuted, they're strung out in debt, they're bitter of soul. And they come to him. But actually in the process, as you start to read through the Psalms, and as you start to read what happens here, friendships grow. Fellowship actually begins to happen. I said something in the first service, and maybe I got people worried, so I'll tell you what I said. But I said maybe you can tell I'm struggling right now. All these people came up to me later on and said, I couldn't tell. Well, not like, you know, I'm struggling, I don't know what to say. Like, yeah, you're funny too. Okay. No, here's what I'm struggling with. I can teach this. I can teach chapters 21 through 23. I could find a great verse and just zero in on that. And I know the Spirit of God would give me application and I could preach it. But I'm struggling. Here's why. And actually what I struggle over has a lot to do with what I read from Mark earlier when Jesus said, have you not read? Well, of course I have. You know, when we finish up 1 Samuel, which will be a few weeks, not really that long, and we're doing Matthew right now on Wednesday nights. We're going verse by verse, and we're in chapter 24, so we're going to do a prophecy update according to Jesus in Matthew 24 this week, part one, then we'll do part two next week. And then we're going to go into the book of Revelation. Okay. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do, on Sunday mornings, we'll do the first three chapters because those chapters apply to the church. And it's important that all of us understand it together. And then we'll flip over to Wednesday nights, beginning chapter 4, we'll flip over to Wednesday nights, and we'll go verse by verse through that. You know, and I know I've said this before, but I find it interesting. You know, Jesus dictates the letter to John, and he says, take a letter, you know, to these seven churches, and write to them these things specific to the churches, but then also the revelation, which is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, apokalyptos in Greek. And I don't believe for a minute that Jesus' intention was that the churches who received the scroll of the revelation, that he expected them to take the next 6 months and figure out all the things and scratch their head and wonder what this was about. And yet, that's what we do very often. When we read the book of Revelation, we often find ourselves, you know, scratching our heads. And it's right to go through, and there are some challenging passages, no question about that. And yet, of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, see, it's not that hard. It's only 404 verses. There are more than 800 Old Testament references, symbols, allusions, types, all those things. In other words, what the Lord is doing is using Old Testament language to write the last book of the New Testament. And he expects them to understand it. And I'm sure that when they read it, they devoured it and that they understood it. And so that question, have you not read? I take it personally. I take it personally. What I mean by that is I say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to understand? And I believe that each of us, when we hear that, there's a question of, okay, Lord, what do you want me to understand? I'm looking at David right now, okay? I'm looking at Saul. Saul, okay, Saul's a great picture of Satan himself. He's the god of Satan, the god of this age, right? He's on the throne of the god of this age. And he's chasing down each one of us who are sinners. You know, whether we're saved yet or not, He's chasing us down. He wants to hold on to the ones who don't know the Lord. And even the ones who are saved, he wants to make us feel guilty every single time we sin. And yet there's one who is the king. He's already won the victory, but he does not yet sit on the throne in Jerusalem and reign over this millennial kingdom that's coming. That's Jesus Christ. And yet he's the king. He's the picture. David is a picture of him. So there's a lot of, you know, that kind of very interesting typology, if you don't mind that expression, that's here. Here's why I'm struggling. Because it seems to me, as we, and by we, I mean we Christians, as we study the Bible together, as we worship the Lord together, as we do these things, and as we talk about the end of this age, we divide into categories because we don't want to talk about those things. We want all things to continue on as they have from the beginning. By the way, that's in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3, he said, in the last days there will come scoffers, and he's referring to people from the church. There will come scoffers scoffing and saying, you know, all things continue on as they have since the fathers lived. Well, that's uniformitarianism, or we can use the word today, it's linear thinking. When the reality is, God allows things to happen and causes things to happen cataclysmically very often. You can look at the earth, you can look at geology. I'm not going to go through all that right now. But certainly in terms of social issues, in terms of the economy, in terms of how people get along, in terms of who governs, and we can go on, we serve a righteous king. We don't serve a politician. They want to be served, but we don't serve politicians. We serve a righteous king, the only one who is, Jesus Christ. And we look at the problems in our world, just in our country, and I don't believe for a minute that the problems that we have in our nation right now are going to be solved by whoever the next Republican candidate for president happens to be. They won't be. They're not going to be solved that way. Look at where we are in our society, and not just America, but in the world. Look at where we are. And look at where we are, in morally speaking, look at where we are in terms of certainly 58 million abortions so far. 58 million abortions. It's a number that boggles the mind, so we don't wrap our minds around it. But 58 million abortions? The Supreme Court and their ruling about same-sex marriage. What we've chosen to do as a nation, to turn our backs on our best ally in the world, Israel. And God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. We could go on. There are many things. But, you know, when people talk about some of the stuff that's coming down, and look, I don't know. I don't know. You know, people talk about blood red moons, and yeah, I get it, but I don't know that I believe all of that stuff. And yet, you can't deny some things. People talk about the Shemitah, and yeah, I think that's fascinating. And I know something about the Shemitah, but that doesn't mean it's going to happen or it's true or, you know. Well, it's true, but that is going to happen, the way some people say. You know, we start to look at the United Nations in this Act 2030 that is going to be passed or already is in the midst of being passed. We look at the things that are happening in the world today, in our world, just in America today, and they're nothing like we ever saw, even back in the 80s or the 70s, let alone when our parents were our age. Something is awry, and that primary thing that is awry is that we as a nation, and even the church, has walked away from what we've been called to do. And that is to be light in the darkness. That's what we've been called to be light in the darkness. It's easier to be holed up in a cave, the cave of Adullam. It's easier sometimes to go to Gath and to try and hide in the midst of everybody else until someone points us out. Says, wait a minute, aren't you the one? We need to be careful to understand that when it does happen, whenever that is, and I believe it's near, whenever it happens, the first ones to be hurt will be the church. The church will lose our freedoms. The church will be persecuted. There's no question about that. You can look just historically. That's the way it works. And how easy it is to come to church at the 8 or the 9:45 or the 11:45 service and whenever we want to and those kinds of things. How easy it is to watch online when we're ill or on vacation. Those types of things, gone. How easy it is to read the Bible publicly and to talk about Jesus Christ. That freedom, gone. Make no mistake, that's exactly what happens. Just all we have to do is look at our history books of Russia and China and Romania. I remember back in the late 80s, we had a fellow by the name of Dmitri Yankulovich, who was a Romanian refugee. I think I've told you a little bit about him before, but he was a Romanian refugee. We ended up putting him up at our house, but he was speaking at our church. And I remember, you know, sitting at lunch with him and him talking about how in the Church of the Refugees in America, in the different Romanian fellowships, where they're Romanian speaking, that it was only a question of time before the people started to recognize, wait a minute, one of those elders, he's not on our side. He speaks the language, he knows the Bible, he prays publicly, he does all these things, but he's a plant here by the Ceausescu government. And, you know, we don't like to talk about that kind of stuff, and some of you are saying, how did we get to that from 1 Samuel? I understand. I'll tell you how we got here. Because very often, like David, we will be on the run. One will come. Soon. Jesus will return soon. The Bible says so. He promised it. And in this room, we may have different opinions about when the rapture of the church is, those types of things. But the reality appears to be that America and the rest of the world will go through very, very difficult times before the return of Jesus Christ, before the rapture of the church. And I'm pre-trib. Before the rapture of the church, the writing, if you don't mind me taking it out of context, but the writing is on the wall. Actually, it's not out of context. Because the writing on the wall to Belshazzar was, many, many tekel upharsin, that the days that your reign has been numbered and you've been found wanting. And that's what has happened to the governments of this world and the ones who consider themselves the kings of this world. And it's easy for Americans to sit by quietly and let it just happen and watch it on TV when the reality is something is about to happen. Well, what are you saying? Is there something you're saying we should do? Come on, John, there's got to be a hook here. There's got to be something. And I think for me, at least, it's, have I not read? Am I reading it? And then as I read it, am I hearing what the Holy Spirit is saying to me? Number one. Number two, am I living as he's called me to live? And am I willing to be light in the darkness? Recognizing that the days are short, no matter what happens. Three, am I willing to be prepared for those difficult times that are ahead? And certainly, yeah, to provide for and protect my family, etc. But also to be a light in that darkness at that time. We don't want to talk about that stuff, but that's a reality, and we need to be prepared for that. And four, I want to be ready so that when the day comes that I'm called out of here, whether it is by death or by rapture, that I'm not ashamed when I stand before him. I believe that those are the things that as Christians we're called to do, and that if we would do those things as he's called us to do them, in many ways, that's the best we can do. That's what we're called to do. And it's easy to run. How far can we run? You can only run so far in a cave. You get to a wall. So we can't run. We have to face the music, whatever it may happen to be, and understand that our brothers and sisters around the world have been going through this since Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. And it appears to be our turn. I know none of us like to hear that, but it appears to be that way. Some of us in this room already have gone, la, 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 la. I understand that. We don't want to hear it. But we have to take it seriously. And I believe it's my responsibility as a pastor to present that and to say, you don't have to believe what I say. Just look around, read what the Bible says, and be ready. Let's stand together. Father, we sing these songs that we believe in God our Father. We believe in Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit, our God's three in one. We believe in the resurrection that will rise again. For we believe in the name of Jesus. We believe in the name of Jesus, Lord. I believe that in this room. We believe in the name of Jesus. There's no question about that. I know I believe in the name of Jesus, and yet it's hard for me to wrap my mind around persecution. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around great distress in our society. But the writing is on the wall, Lord. And so strengthen us, help us, and encourage us together, Lord, that we would encourage one another. You say that we're not to forsake the assembling together of the saints, but rather to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Lord, we see the day approaching. So we want to be that encouragement to one another. And we want to live in a way that honors you. Lord, for those in here who've never trusted Jesus before as their Savior, if there was ever a day, it's now, Lord, for them to trust you as Savior and Lord, the one who paid the price for their sins. Father, we thank you, Lord, for loving us before we ever loved you. And we rely on you, Lord. You are our rock and our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.